following message was given at Emmanuel Baptist Church, Coconut Creek, Florida.
Let's take our Bibles now together and turn to the book of Daniel, chapter 2, picking up where we left off in our study of the book of Daniel. And I'm going to begin reading this morning at verse 36. So follow with me as I read. Verse 31. You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, and its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay, and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away, so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand, and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. Let us pray together. Our Father, it is with anticipation and joy that we come to the consideration of your word today, because we love your word, and it is our meat and our drink as your people. But we also are aware of our weaknesses, our cloudiness of mind, our inability at times to grasp the truths of your word, and so we pray that you would help us. I pray that you would help the preacher to clearly explain the truth, that you'd help us to understand it. But more than that, may it not be merely an intellectual exercise, but may our hearts be warmed with love and devotion to our Savior, our great King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Now, some of you probably here today enjoy putting together jigsaw puzzles. Now, I can't say that I enjoy doing that. I'm not patient enough. Those kind of games where it takes a long time and a lot of patience, I'm not very good at those kind of games. I get bored and quit. But some of you enjoy doing that, and I'm sure of that. And now, when you open the box and you dump all the pieces on the table, it can be a bit confusing. It's just a jumbled up pile of disconnected pieces. But of course, it's the big picture on the box that provides perspective, right? It gives hope. It provides the vision of how all of these puzzle pieces fit together into something beautiful. The picture on the box is the map that lets you see what each of the parts are about and what they create. Well, as we observe what's happening in the world around us today, and even in our own country, indeed when we consider our own lives as Christians, with all of the various experiences and the trials that we go through, it can sometimes seem like a bunch of bewildering puzzle pieces that have been dumped on a table if we don't have the big picture. And the same can be true of our understanding of the Bible. We may know something about this part of the Bible or that part of Scripture, but if we don't have the big picture, so much of the Bible can be confusing to us, and we can't see how it all fits together. Well, this is one of the ways that this passage that's before us again this morning can help us. It's so helpful. It helps us to get the big picture of Scripture and of what God is doing in the world and how we as His people fit into that picture. Now, let me just briefly review what we've seen so far. It's necessary to do that because some of you may not have been here, but very briefly. Nebuchadnezzar, the pagan Babylonian king who had destroyed Jerusalem and the temple and had carried away the Jews into captivity in Babylon, God has given to him a dream, a very vivid, disturbing, and distressing dream. And he suspects that it has something to do with his fears and anxieties about the future, what he was thinking about when he fell asleep that night. So he calls together his worldly wise men, the wise men of Babylon, but none of them can help him. But God reveals the dream and its interpretation to Daniel, God's servant. And in our passage this morning, in our study of the book of Daniel, Daniel is making known to the king the dream and its interpretation. And I just remind you that in his dream, Nebuchadnezzar saw a great and magnificent image. The head is of gold, the chest and arms of silver, the belly and thighs of bronze, and the legs of iron, with the feet part iron and part clay mingled together. Well, God, through Daniel, informs the king that each main segment of the image represents a succession of world empires that will come on the scene, kingdoms. Now, if you're here last week, we opened up each of these in detail, comparing with the rest of Scripture, the rest of the book of Daniel, and with history to help us identify of what kingdoms are being spoken of here. And we saw that the head of gold, which Daniel clearly tells us, represented Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire, which would then be followed by the Medo-Persian Empire, represented by the chests and arms of silver, which would then be followed by the Greek Empire, represented by the bronze belly and thighs, which would then be followed by the Roman Empire, represented by the legs of iron and the feet part of iron and part of clay. But there is another kingdom represented in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, a fifth kingdom, the kingdom of God. And that's the part of the dream that we come to and that we're going to take up this morning. And we're going to consider first the fifth kingdom as symbolized in the dream, and then the fifth kingdom as interpreted by Daniel. So let's begin by considering the fifth kingdom as it's symbolized in the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. Daniel, picking up at verse 34, he says, "You watched, Nebuchadnezzar, while a stone was cut out without hands." Now, what are we told about the stone? First of all, its composition. It was a stone. It wasn't gold, wasn't silver, it wasn't bronze, it wasn't iron, it was just a stone. And I think you can't help but notice there the contrast between this great image and all of its splendor and all of its majestic appearance, composed of all of these precious metals, but in contrast to that, we have a stone, just a stone. And it appears to have been a relatively small stone. For one thing, it struck only the feet of the image at first, and then it became a great mountain, which implies that at first it was not very large. Then notice, secondly, its origin. Daniel says, you watched while a stone was cut out without hands. Cut out without hands. That's the main point here in its origin. The idea is that it was not cut out with the hands of human workers, as stones would usually be cut out of a quarry. It was cut out without human power or assistance. Its origin was supernatural. And then notice, thirdly, its action. What did this stone do in Nebuchadnezzar's dream? Daniel says in verse 34 that the stone struck the image on the feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. And then verse 35, it says, then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff of the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that there was no trace of them found. So first, the stone struck the image on the feet, but it seems that it didn't stop with just one initial blow. It was followed by repeated blows, or at least some cause continued to operate after the initial blow until the whole image was beaten fine like powder so that the wind carried it away. So we have the stone's composition, its origin, its action. And then we have, fourthly, its expansion. Excuse me just a moment. There we are. It's expansion. Daniel says at the end of verse 35, and the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So as Nebuchadnezzar's watching this, this stone began to grow. And it grew into a huge mountain so great that it filled the earth. So this is what Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream. Now, having considered the final kingdom as symbolized in the dream, let's consider now, secondly, the fifth kingdom as identified in the interpretation. Now, as we saw already last week, just touched on it at the end, this final aspect of the dream represents the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of Christ, two ways of referring to the same thing. As he begins with the interpretation, Daniel says at the beginning of verse 44, and in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. This is a kingdom of divine origin, a kingdom that derives its origin directly from heaven, and therefore you'll find it referred to in the New Testament as the kingdom of God or as the kingdom of heaven. Matthew often refers to it as the kingdom of heaven in his gospel, and the other gospel writers is described as the kingdom of God. Now, as with all other kingdoms, we can assume that this kingdom has a king. And both the Old and New Testaments agree and make it very clear that the king of this kingdom that God will establish is the Messiah, the Christ. And indeed, if you know your Bible at all, I think if you can't help but see an allusion to Christ in the imagery of the stone. For it's very common in both the Old and New Testaments for Christ to be referred to with this kind of imagery. For example, we read of the Christ in Isaiah 28:16. A text is later quoted in the New Testament with reference to Jesus, and we read these words. Therefore says the Lord God, behold, I will lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. And then in Psalm 118, the psalmist speaks of the stone which the builders rejected. And that text is quoted several times in the New Testament with specific reference to Jesus. For example, Jesus quoted it with reference to himself. In Luke 20, verse 17, when he said to those Jews who were rejecting him, he said, what then is this that is written? Quoting now from Psalm 118, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And then he immediately follows with what appears to be a direct allusion to this prophecy in Daniel. Jesus says, then, whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. So you see, the imagery of a stone is often used with reference to Christ, and virtually all Bible commentators agree that the reference here in Daniel's interpretation is to the messianic kingdom of God, something Daniel makes reference to and will make reference to several times throughout this book. Now, on that part of the interpretation, virtually everyone is agreed, and rightly so. But this still leaves some questions unanswered. And these are questions to which evangelicals sometimes give different answers and don't always agree. And it, mainly two questions. The first question is, when is this kingdom of God, this messianic kingdom, established? And the second question is, what are the characteristics of this kingdom? The timing of its establishment and its characteristics. Well, in our time remaining this morning, we're only going to be able to address the first question, the timing, and then, God willing, next time we'll open up in some detail the characteristics of this kingdom of God. But our question right now is, when is this messianic kingdom of God established? Daniel says in verse 44, and in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. So this kingdom will be set up in the days of these kings, but the question is, and in the issue of debate at times, is what is referred to by that language? What does that mean, in the days of these kings? In the days of what kings? Well, with the rise of what's called dispensationalism in the mid to late 1800s, it's become popular in some circles to interpret this to refer to some still yet future period of history as something that still at this point has not happened yet. Okay? A period in which 10 kings will reign over the earth, or at least over a significant part of the earth. Usually Europe is what is thought of. 10 kings or kingdoms, which they argue are represented by the 10 toes of the feet of this great statue. 10 kingdoms that will be a kind of extension of the old Roman Empire, a kind of revived Roman Empire. And it's argued that this setting up of the kingdom in the days of these 10 kings is something that will happen at our Lord's second coming. So according to many conservative evangelicals who follow the dispensational understanding, this entire prophecy has reference to the second coming of Jesus Christ and to the setting up of what is called his millennial reign upon earth, which will last for 1,000 years, something that is based on a particular interpretation of the apocalyptic material in Revelation 20. So according to the dispensational view of this dream, you have the Babylonian Empire, followed by the Medo-Persian Empire, followed by the Greek Empire, followed by the Roman Empire. We all agree there, as we saw last week. So far, so good. But then they say that Daniel's prophecy skips over or rushes through this entire present age since the first coming of Christ, and it leaps to a future time in which there will be a kind of revived Roman Empire, in which 10 kings will reign upon the earth, or 10 kingdoms, perhaps a kind of a revived Roman Empire. And it's during this future period of these 10 kingdoms that the kingdom of God will be established at Christ's second coming. Now, let me just say up front that I don't agree with that interpretation. In fact, I strongly disagree with that interpretation, but at the same time, I want to say there's very many really great men, good men of God, men that I love and respect and would gladly learn from on many issues and am thankful for, that do take that position, but I don't. I strongly disagree with it, and I'm going to tell you why. Apart from the fact that I believe it's inconsistent with the teaching of the New Testament, as I hope to show you in a few moments, there are also very serious exegetical problems with that interpretation right here in the passage itself. Let me mention some of them. First of all, there's no express reference to 10 toes in this passage. Now, it does mention that the image had feet and it had toes, as any image of a man ordinarily would, but there's no specific mention of 10 toes, no drawing special attention to 10 toes. That there are 10 of these toes is merely inferred from the fact that the image appears in the form of a man. It's not a feature of the image that Daniel draws attention to in the text itself. Secondly, the initial blow of the stone upon the image is not said to be upon the toes, but upon the feet. Verse 34 says, "You watched while a stone was cut out with hands, which struck the image on its feet." Not merely its toes, but its feet. Thirdly, as we saw last week, the legs, with part of iron and part of clay, are clearly said here to represent one kingdom, not one kingdom separating into several kingdoms. Look at verse 42. "And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom," not the kingdoms, but the kingdom, shall be partly strong and partly fragile. The legs of iron with feet and toes partly of iron and partly of clay represent one kingdom, the Roman Empire, as we saw last week. And then fourthly, the phrase, in the days of these kings, cannot refer to the 10 toes of the image because the toes are nowhere identified by Daniel as kings or kingdoms. The only kings or kingdoms that are specifically identified in this vision are the 4 world empires. So as you can see, there are some very serious exegetical problems with that view of this vision. But there's another understanding of this, which I hope to convince you is more true to the actual text. It's more in line with the teaching of the New Testament, as I hope to show you. And it's the view that this setting up and this inauguration of the messianic kingdom of God is something that happened in connection with our Lord's first coming. Now, those who hold to this view usually interpret the phrase, in the days of these kings, in one or two of a couple of ways, and I'll just mention one of them for the sake of time that I think is the most simple explanation. And it's pointed out that something that's very true, that this is simply a common way in Scripture to speak of a time within a particular period of time. For example, think about the first verse of the book of Ruth. We read there, and it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. Now, does that mean that this famine spoken of spanned the entire period of the history of Israel in which various judges ruled over Israel? Remember, there were many judges of Israel over a lengthy period of time. So is that the idea that this famine spanned the entire history of Israel, of the judges' period of Israel? Of course not. That language simply means that the famine occurred sometime during that period in which Israel was being ruled by judges. Well, in the same way, in the days of these kings, doesn't mean that the establishment of the messianic kingdom occurred during the time of each individual empire or during the time of some other 10 kings not mentioned. It simply means that it occurred and it occurs during this period represented by the image of heathen world domination over the covenant people of God. It occurs while the image was still standing before the last empire passes away, and it occurs during this period of heathen kings and kingdoms, specifically as manifested at that point in history by the Roman Empire, and therefore in the vision, that's the part of the image that the stone initially strikes. And the fact that the outcome, ultimate outcome, is the destruction of the whole entire image as a whole, again, that simply points to the fact that what began to happen in connection with Christ's first coming ultimately results in the destruction of all ungodly, heathen, God-defying kings and world powers as a whole that are represented and as represented by the image. Well, I believe this is the best way to understand this, but of course, dear brothers and sisters, the best way to settle this question about when the messianic kingdom is set up is to go to the New Testament, the infallible interpreter of the Old Testament. Now, you understand that, right? You know that. The New Testament is the infallible and therefore the best interpreter of the Old Testament. So we need to look at the New Testament to see when the New Testament says that this kingdom is set up. According to the New Testament, when is this kingdom of God set up? There's a three-part answer to that question, okay? So notice with me, first of all, we're going to look at the three parts of the answer to that question. First of all, the kingdom of God has already come in Jesus Christ. That's the first part of the answer. When we turn to the New Testament, what do we find? How does it open up? In the early chapters, we read in Matthew 3, 1 and 2, in those days, which by the way were the days of the Roman Empire, in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew says kingdom of heaven, the very same parallel passage Luke has it, the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is at hand. Two ways of saying the same thing. It's at hand, meaning it's near. It's upon you. The time has come. We see the same thing when Jesus himself began his earthly ministry. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Jesus said in Luke 16:16, he said, "The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it." Jesus said that beginning with the ministry of John the Baptist, the kingdom of God was being preached, and that even then, at that time, men were pressing into it. Now turn with me to Matthew 12. We're going to turn to a few passages. Turn to Matthew 12, picking up at verse 28. And Jesus is speaking to Jews who opposed him. They were saying that he was casting out demons by the power of Satan, by the power of the prince Beelzebub, the prince of the demons. And Jesus is responding to that. It's in the midst of that portion of Scripture. And in verse 28, he said, "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." Or the aorist is translated in the Old King James, "It is come unto you." And the preposition epi could be translated upon, unto, it is come unto you, it is come upon you. Jesus says, the kingdom of God has come upon you. And how do you know that? Jesus says, "I by the Spirit am casting out demons." As he goes on to say in that interaction with him, the kingdom has come, he's saying the kingdom has come because the king is here, and he's here delivering those who are in the clutches of Satan and under the tyranny of sin. He comes to them, he binds the straw man. He spoils him of his goods. And there he sets up his gracious reign in the heart. The king is here. The kingdom is upon you. The kingdom has come. Turn over to Luke 17. Luke 17, picking up with verse 20. "Now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come," but this is our question, right? This is the question we're asking. When he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, 'See here' or 'See there,' for indeed the kingdom of God is within you." Now that translation is a little confusing. It's entos. It could be translated in different ways, but the idea is not that the kingdom of God was inside of the Pharisees. They weren't even believers. That's not the idea. The idea in the better translation here is it's in your midst. Entos. The kingdom of God is in your midst. Standing right before them. This is the king. The kingdom of God is in your midst. It's here. It's now. The Pharisees ask, "When is the kingdom of God going to come?" Jesus answers, "The kingdom has come." And let me add one other fact confirming that the kingdom has come in Christ. Think about this. It was in connection with his first coming, and as the reward of his obedience unto death, the death of the cross for our sins, that the Scripture tells us that the God-man, Jesus, the King, was enthroned by the Father. Read through the book of Acts, and you'll find that the apostles preached a resurrected, exalted, enthroned Christ. For example, just read through Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost and some of his other sermons. Read some of Paul's sermons in the book of Acts. The apostles did not merely preach a coming king, they also preached an enthroned Christ who is king. You see the same thing in the epistles. For example, Peter writes of Jesus in 1 Peter 3:22. He says, "Who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him." The Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians 1:20 and following that God has raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. Or we can say this, in the interest of the church. So you see, brothers and sisters, according to the New Testament, the kingdom has come. It came, in that initial blow of the stone was struck in connection with Christ's first coming. Now, there's more, but before we develop this further, let me just draw out certain implications of this truth, that the kingdom has come. First of all, this helps us to see that the kingdom of God is not an earthly political kingdom. Let me just pause and say, the reason I'm going into all of this, brethren, because this is a huge theme in the Bible. You read about it all the time. You read about it in the Gospels, in the New Testament. So my goal when I'm done this week and next week is that you'll be able to say, I understand now, okay, what the Bible's talking about. So first of all, this helps us to see that the kingdom of God is not an earthly political kingdom. The kingdom of God does not, at least not presently, have a particular geographical location. There is no particular political jurisdiction referred to as the kingdom of God. And here I would simply remind you of the words of the Lord Jesus. You remember when he was standing on trial before Pilate. What did he say? He said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. Then would my servants take political action. Then would they take up arms and fight. But they're not to do that because my kingdom is not of this world." It's not an earthly political government. And then secondly, what we've seen already should help us to see that the kingdom of God, as spoken of in these passages, is not the same. It's not the same as God's providential rule over all creation. You see, God rules, and he has always ruled, over all of the circumstances and events of life. In this, we may refer to as God's providential rule. The mystery of God's providence, what that book is about, that Pastor Dikema referenced. His providential rule, or his providential kingdom, which has always included all mankind. The psalmist says in Psalm 103:19, "The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all." There is a universal providential kingdom of God that embraces and has always embraced every living creature in God's universe. God works all things after the counsel of his own will, and he always has. But this providential rule is not the kingdom Daniel is speaking of in Daniel 2. And how do we know that? Because this is a kingdom, Daniel says, that God will set up at a particular time in history. And as we've seen, that kingdom was set up in connection with Christ's first coming. Furthermore, Jesus makes it very clear in his teaching that this kingdom does not include all men. God's providential rule does, but the messianic kingdom of God must be entered. And Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3 that it can only be entered by the new birth. We become part of this kingdom when we are born of the Spirit and we put our trust in Jesus Christ. And then in the Beatitudes, our Lord describes the characteristics of all those who are subjects of his kingdom. For example, he brackets those Beatitudes with these two statements. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom." Then he mentions all the other characteristics. The last characteristic, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for my sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." There are certain characteristics that belong to all those who are subjects of this kingdom of God. Now, these characteristics are not true of all men. Only those who have been born again and are united to Christ by faith. So I trust you see that the kingdom Daniel speaks of is not a geographical political jurisdiction. It's not God's providential rule over all mankind. All right then, you say, "Pastor, what is it then? What is it? What is the kingdom of God?" Well, the kingdom of God can be defined in this way when you boil it all down, all right? The kingdom of God is the saving reign of God in the world through his appointed king, the God-man, son of David, Jesus Christ. And it's that sphere or realm in which God's saving and gracious rule through the person of Christ is consciously recognized and gladly embraced. All right? Let me say that again. The kingdom of God is the saving reign of God in the world through his appointed king, Jesus Christ, and that sphere or realm in which God's saving gracious rule through the person of his Christ is consciously recognized, gladly and believingly embraced. Wherever and in whomever the saving, gracious, and righteous reign of God in Christ is consciously and gladly embraced, there is the kingdom of God. And that realm is first and foremost in the hearts and lives of converted sinners who have been born again. And then it's corporately, it's tangibly and visibly or publicly manifested in the world through the church. So back to our original question. When is this kingdom of God in Nebuchadnezzar's vision set up? Well, we've seen, first of all, that this kingdom has come in Jesus Christ. But now you say, what about the part, Pastor, in Nebuchadnezzar's dream where this stone, after its initial blow, continues to operate in some fashion until the whole image is smashed to powder? Well, again, remember I told you there's a three-part answer to the question, right? Well, as we look at the New Testament, we find that the kingdom has not only already come in Jesus Christ, but secondly, the kingdom of God is also coming. It's coming. Or we could say it this way, the kingdom of God is presently advancing. It has come, but it's coming. Otherwise, why would the Lord Jesus teach us to pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Your kingdom come"? If the kingdom has already come in its full and final and completed sense, then why would the Lord Jesus, the very same Jesus who has told us that the kingdom has come, why would he tell us to pray, "Your kingdom come"? Well, for the very simple reason that it's not fully here yet. Okay? Not fully here yet. The kingdom has come, but it's still continuing to come. Still in the process of coming. And here we see a very important dynamic in the New Testament. It's very helpful to grasp an important dynamic of New Testament eschatology, that there is an already and there is a not yet. And that paradigm applies to so many things in the New Testament. And you have to remember, the prophets, when they looked out, it makes me think about where I grew up in the mountains of Western North Carolina. And going up in the mountains and being up on a mountain, I'm looking across the mountain ranges, and maybe I'm up on the parkway. Maybe some of you have been up there, the Blue Ridge Parkway, and you look out and you see this one big mountain range, and then right behind it's another mountain range, and from my perspective, it looks like those two mountain ranges are right up against each other. What I can't see is the huge area or valley that's in between those two mountain ranges. Well, the Old Testament prophets were given a sight of the mountain range peaks of redemptive history. But God didn't always reveal to them everything in between those peaks, right? And there is an already aspect to the coming of the kingdom, but there's also a not yet aspect, and in between the two, there is the advancing of the kingdom that is happening at this present time. It's come, it's coming. Now, how is the kingdom coming and advancing? Well, the New Testament's very clear about that. The kingdom is coming by means of the preaching of the gospel, which is often referred to as the gospel of the kingdom. Turn over to Matthew 13. Matthew 13, this is the parable of the sower. We studied that in Luke, but we'll turn to Matthew's account this time. And you remember Jesus talks about a sower who goes out to cast seed, and the seed, some of it falls on hardened soil, and the birds come and take it away. Some falls on shallow soil, and it springs up for a time, but then it dies out. Some falls among the briars and the weeds, and it gets choked out and never brings forth fruit. But then some of the seed falls on good soil, and it springs up, and it remains and it produces fruit, some 30, 60, some 100-fold. Well, now he's telling us what that means, okay? Verse 18. Therefore hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a time. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Now I want you to notice in the parable, what's the seed called? It's called the word of the kingdom. That's one way the New Testament refers to the gospel, even in the book of Acts. And as the gospel is preached, though some reject the gospel, in other hearts the gospel takes root, and it brings forth the fruits of salvation. And therefore it can be said that as the gospel is being preached throughout the world, the kingdom of God is coming. It's advancing. And so we read in the book of Acts of the Apostle Paul going about and preaching the kingdom of God. In fact, that's how the book of Acts ends. He speaks of him there in prison, in house arrest, and he's preaching the kingdom of God to all who come to see him. And you remember when he stood before the Ephesian elders, Gentile church in Ephesus, and he's describing his ministry to them. He actually describes his preaching there in three ways. He speaks of them as, among whom I have gone, preaching the kingdom of God. He's exhorting them among whom he has gone, preaching the kingdom of God, the church in Ephesus, the Ephesian elders. Then he also refers to his preaching among them as testifying to the gospel of the grace of God. And then in that same discourse, talking to those same people, he refers to his preaching to them as testifying to Jews and Greeks, repentance toward God, and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. So, Paul, which is it? What did you preach? Did you preach the gospel of the grace of God? Did you preach the gospel of the kingdom of God? Or did you testify to Jews and Greeks, repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ? You know what Paul would say? Yes. I did all of them because they're all talking about the same thing. It's one and the same message. It's not three different messages. It's the one and the same gospel. Sometimes called the gospel of the grace of God. Sometimes preaching faith in Christ and repentance from sin. Also preaching the kingdom of God. So this is one of the ways the message is described. So how does the kingdom advance? The answer is through the word of the kingdom. Through the gospel. Therefore, when that word finds success, when it falls upon good ground and it brings forth good fruit, in other words, when men and women are converted to Christ, when they believe the gospel, repent of their sins, and in their lives emerges the fruit of the Spirit, hungering and thirsting, poverty of spirit, the Beatitudes, poverty of spirit, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, meekness, peacemaking, all of those other things mentioned in the Beatitudes that are characteristics of those who have become subjects of this kingdom. Whenever that happens, there is the kingdom of God coming. The kingdom of God is coming. It's advancing. It advances through the preaching of the gospel when men respond to the gospel with faith and repentance. And that's why the Apostle Paul, and I've quoted this before, this is why, how does he describe, do you remember how does he describe the conversion of the Colossian Christians? A Gentile church there, how does he describe their conversion? Colossians 1, 12 and 23, he says, giving thanks to the Father who has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. So you see, the kingdom has come. But the kingdom is also presently coming. And those who are believers are in the kingdom. And they are subjects of the king. But the kingdom has come. It's also advancing. But now someone says, but what about this part of the vision? What about the part of Nebuchadnezzar's dream in which that stone not only grows into a great mountain, but it grows into a great mountain that fills the whole earth? Well, again, as we look at the New Testament, third part of the answer to the question, we not only see that the kingdom has come and that the kingdom is coming, Thirdly, we see that the kingdom is still yet to come in its fullness and in its final stage. To people who had heard the preaching of Paul and Barnabas on their missionary journey, their first journey, and who had believed the gospel, and they were organized into Christian churches, they went back around to them to strengthen them and to preach to them. And when they came back around to visit them, we're told they were teaching them and saying to them, Acts 14:22, we must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of God. Well, you see, on the one hand, they'd already entered the kingdom of God. They'd already embraced the king. They'd been made subjects of the kingdom. They had been delivered from the power of darkness and conveyed into the kingdom of God's dear Son. But on the other hand, there was a sense in which they had not entered the kingdom. They were yet to experience and to enjoy the kingdom in its completed and final state. And Paul and Barnabas tell them that their entrance into the joy of the consummated kingdom of God will not be without the experience of much tribulation in this life. And so you see, brothers and sisters, this is the New Testament teaching. The kingdom has come, the kingdom is advancing, and the kingdom is yet to come in its perfect and consummated form, and it will finally and fully come when the meek shall inherit the earth. That's actually going to happen. The meek, we're to pray for that to happen, and it will happen. The meek shall inherit the earth. And in the language of the hymn, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does its successive journeys run, when the wicked will be cut off from the earth and cast into hell, and every inhabitant of the new heavens and what's called the new earth, but I remind you, it's the new earth. It's not a new planet. It's a new renovated earth, burned up and freed from the curse, but it's still the earth. Okay? Every inhabitant of the new heavens and the renovated earth, now freed from the curse, at that point, will all be the glad and happy subjects of the King. And the whole earth will be that realm and that sphere in which God's saving reign through the person of His Christ, the God-man, the Son of David, will be consciously recognized and gladly embraced from the heart of every single person upon earth. Amen. Hallelujah is the right word, right? Praise the Lord. They'll all be joyful subjects and beneficiaries of the saving reign of God through His Son. And in the language of Revelation 1:15, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. The kingdom has come, the kingdom is coming, and the kingdom will come. Well, we've only had time this morning to consider what Daniel tells us about the time when this kingdom is set up. God willing, next time I'll seek to open up and also to bring the New Testament to bear on what he says about the characteristics of the kingdom. For example, its supernatural origin, the comparative feebleness of its beginnings, its gradual and victorious conquest, the ultimate universality of its extent, and its perpetual duration, all of which are pointed to in this vision and opened up in more detail in the New Testament for us. But for now, I want to break off. I want to draw out some practical lessons from what we've seen this morning. And the first one is this. Let us learn from what we've seen that Christians, while in this world, already belong to another kingdom. We belong to the kingdom of God. The kingdom has come. And if we are in Christ, we have entered that kingdom through faith in Him and the new birth. We've been delivered from the power of darkness. We've been conveyed into the kingdom of God's dear Son. But we're in this already but not yet period of redemptive history, so that while this kingdom, while we're in the kingdom of God, we're in Christ's kingdom, while this kingdom is in its current stage, and we're still in a sin-cursed world, this reality also brings certain tensions into our lives. We're like citizens of two kingdoms at the same time. I'm a citizen of the United States, but I'm a citizen of the kingdom of God, right? In all the struggles of this life, though we must live within the kingdoms of men, we must never forget where our true loyalties lie. We are citizens of the kingdom of God. And when called to it, we must obey Christ rather than men. We live in two kingdoms. Daniel, it's very similar. Daniel's kind of a picture of that for us. Here's Daniel, who's a servant of God. He's a servant of him and looking to the Christ to come. He's, in that sense, he's a servant of the kingdom of God. And yet he's also in Babylon. And he was a good citizen. He worked hard for the good of Babylon. He served Nebuchadnezzar. He was in the administration of the kingdom of Babylon for many, many years, all the way through until Cyrus the Persian. And yet there were times, aren't there, that we're going to see in this book, we've already seen it, when Daniel had to say, my citizenship with reference to the kingdom of heaven supersedes my citizenship to the kingdoms of men. And he had to say, on this, I must obey God rather than men. And also we have to remember that we are ambassadors, the Bible says. We are representatives and ambassadors to this world of another kingdom. We are representing our king to this lost world and pointing others to him, which leads to a second lesson we should take from what we've seen this morning. Secondly, Christians, while in this world, have a vital part to play in the advancement of the kingdom of God. The kingdom has come, and if we are in Christ, we are part of that kingdom, but the kingdom is also coming. And how does it come? It comes and advances when the word of the kingdom is spread like the sower. And when it falls on good soil, and men repent of their sins and believe the gospel and become followers of Christ, and it comes in connection with the prayers of God's people, as our Lord has taught us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what he's praying about, praying for the kingdom of God to come, to advance in the world, and to come in its full and final stage as well. So the people of God have a vital part to play in the continued coming of the kingdom. Let's think about this matter of prayer for a moment. Our Lord has taught us to pray, your kingdom come. Now, brothers and sisters, is there any doubt as to whether the continued advance and the ultimate consummation of God's kingdom will come? Is there any question at all as to whether or not God's purpose will indeed come to pass? The obvious answer is no. So when we pray, your kingdom come, we're praying what God has purposed and planned. We are praying for what is certain. As sure as you and I sit here this morning, the kingdom of God is coming. It has come, it's coming, and it will come. Well, then why should I pray for it to come? Why should you pray, your kingdom come? Well, first of all, of course, because our Lord commands us to, but we need to get beyond that, and we need to see something here that's very important. And it's this, whether you can reason it all out or not, and I'll just give you a heads up, you can't, because it's a mystery. That's what's being talked about in part of this book, the mystery of divine providence. It's a mystery. But whether you can or not, we need to see and be convinced and to embrace by faith this fact, that prayer is one of the absolutely essential means through which the kingdom continues to advance and will come. God has not only appointed the end, he has appointed the means through which that end will come. The kingdom will come, and it will only come through the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom and through the prayers of God's people. And we must accompany our preaching and testifying and witnessing with the constant, fervent prayer, your kingdom come. It's a mystery, yes, but it's true. Our prayers are absolutely essential. As another has put it, they are woven into the very fabric of the eternal purpose of God. And if we could only see this, if we could only lay hold of that connection, what tremendous urgency, I think, and boldness it would put into our prayer. My prayers are absolutely necessary for the ushering in of the kingdom of God. And when I pray this, I'm not on a fool's errand. I can pray earnestly, persistently, knowing that that's a prayer that God hears and that God will act upon. And the same is true when it comes to our evangelistic endeavors. So may God help us to realize that while we're in this world, we have a vital part to play in the advancement of the kingdom of God. And then thirdly and finally, let us also learn that Christians, while in this world, that we should fix our hope on the ultimate consummation and the final and ultimate triumph of the kingdom of God. We should be living our lives in light of that day that is to come. Peter says in 2 Peter 3:12 that we ought to live holy and godly lives, looking for and hastening the coming day of God. Paul writes in Titus 2:11 and 13, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearance of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." And again, Paul tells us in Romans 8:23 that we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we're in the kingdom. But there's an already not yet aspect of it. We groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for what is yet to come. We who are God's people, we inwardly groan and long for the new heavens and the new earth. We long for that day when Christ will finally receive from every living creature the glory that is due to him. We long for that day when we will be like him, for we will see him as he is, and there'll be no more sin, no more of the tear of repentance. We don't have to repent anymore. We don't have anything to repent about. We'll be free from the presence of sin forever. And Christ will receive the glory that belongs to him from every living creature. We cannot but long for that. And let us rejoice that it is indeed coming. His kingdom will be triumphant. The kingdoms of this world will indeed become the kingdoms of God. And Christ will reign forever and ever. And the will of God will be done on earth as it is done now in heaven. So may our hearts echo today the words of the Apostle John in the last verse of the book of the Revelation. Make it our prayer. We read these words: "He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly." To which John replies, and may our hearts also reply, "Amen. Even so, Lord Jesus, come. Come." Can you say that this morning? Can you say that this morning? There's some of you who can't say that because the last thing you want to happen today is for Jesus to come. And the reason is because you're not ready. You're not prepared. You're not in the kingdom. You're still in the kingdom of Satan. And the call of the gospel comes to you: repent. For the kingdom of God is upon you. Christ the King is here. He's set before you in the preaching of the gospel. And he says, "Come unto me, all you who labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved." Well, may God bless his word. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you today for your word and for this portion of your word, for this opportunity to learn something about how it all fits together. Help us, Lord, to view ourselves and our lives and the world around us from this biblical perspective. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Emmanuel Baptist Church and on our current building project, you can visit us online at ebcfl.org. That's ebcfl.org.